See, once again, that we're doing the videotape like the last time, and I was thinking about that. I ran into a person or heard that they always say that, well, you're on camera, that means, you know, the camera always makes you look 10 pounds heavier. And I said, wow, that's great. And he's like, what? And I said, well, yeah, I gained 20 pounds. So if I only look 10 pounds heavier, great, that's fine with me. I trust that everyone had a good 4th of July. I came across some notes in my history. I love history. I'm a student of history. I love to read about the founding documents and the founding things that happened. And world history. I've become more and more increasingly interested in world history. And it's interesting when we look back, and a while ago that Kyle gave a sermon, and he talked about William Tinsdale and Paul Rogers and how the they were basically in exile when they translated the scriptures from the Hebrew and Greek text into the English language, and how they had to smuggle them back into England because they were in Europe. And it made sense to me because one of the laws before we became a nation and we declared our independence was that Bibles were not to be printed in the colonies. It was illegal to print a Bible. But some of these Bibles, of course, existed that Tinsdale wrote. And so the idea of independence was actually being preached from the pulpit, like so many other things that have come forth. But the interesting thing is, one thing I came across, the immense sacrifice that took place that in signing the Declaration of Independence. You know, we have, I read that, you know, there were 56 men. There was some similar to the signing of the Constitution in 1787, but in 1776, the Declaration of Independence was signed by 56 men. And it says that whatever happened to those men, I'll just read this real quick to you. It says, 5 signers were captured by the British as traitors and tortured before they died. 12 had their homes burned and ransacked. 2 lost their sons to the Revolutionary Army. Another had 2 sons captured. 9 of the 56 fought and died from wounds and hardships during the Revolutionary War. They signed and they pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. What kind of men were they? 24 were lawyers. 11 were merchants. 9 were farmers. They owned large farms, men of means, well-educated, but they signed the Declaration of Independence knowing full well that the penalty would be death if they were captured. And I'll have you know that of those 56 signers, only 6 were still alive and were present at the signing of the Constitution. These guys gave up everything for this country as we know it. And it breaks my heart to see what's been going on. And it kind of leads into the sermon today. You all know it well, the Good Samaritan. You know, we live in a culture right now, we call it the cancel culture right now. That's the new term. And they're trying to cancel out our history by tearing down monuments. Now, I'm not a big one in favor of the Confederate monuments so much. I was distressed that South Carolina flew the Confederate battle flag for many, many years after that. And the Confederacy was one that they wanted to keep their slaves. They wanted to expand slavery. And the abolitionists of the North wanted to not only stop it, but do away with it. And so there was this divide. If you think the country's divided now, you should read the times of the country before the Civil War, during the Civil War, and even after the Civil War, during the Reconstruction period, and what happened, and how something so great got set back, you know, Reconstruction got set back by Jim Crow laws and things like that. How did that all come, you know? I encourage you, I'm not going to bring it up today because it's a passion of mine, and I'll never get through the sermon if I do this. But we see, you know, we see this, we hear terms like systemic racism and social justice. And social justice is a troubling term because it's being preached in a lot of pulpits today. And it troubles me to hear that. If you ever want to read about an injustice, a grave injustice, our Lord was crucified. Why? Because they accused him of blasphemy. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. We know Jesus is to be God. It's all about what John is all about. okay? And they accuse him of blasphemy. That's like having the author of a book come down, explain the book to you, and said, no, that's not right, we're going to kill you. Think about that for a minute. How unjust and how dark their hearts really were at that time period. But getting back to our history, you know, we're seeing it trying to be dismantled. We see our leadership not acting. We see the leadership actually caved to criminals. We see our founding documents, which go unread, untaught, or ignored and rejected. And it's so sad. We see our education system now becoming indoctrination centers for things like Marxism and things like that. They don't call it Marxism. They'll call it environmentalism systemic racism, whatever you want to call it. But in a nutshell, it's Marxism. You know, I went on the Black Lives Matter website only to learn that one of their goals, okay, now, face value, it's great. Black Lives Matter. I agree with that. But when you read their manifesto, the one thing is the deconstruction of the nuclear family. That is Marxist thought from day one. Karl Marx wrote that down. That's what communism is all about. The deconstruction of the nuclear family. Means mom, dad, kids, dog, that doesn't exist. Okay? Not in their realm. The government takes care of everything. That's what they want. That's their utopia. All right? We see our families in decline. You know, we see our church in decline. And we see a lot of the church caving to the political movements of the day, which just breaks my heart, because the Word of God should stand above that. We should be the example, yet we're caving into that. And I'm not saying Cornerstone is caving into that. I just, from what I see on the radio, the TV, and in the news, it saddens my heart that they've walked away from the Word of God or adjusted it to their own liking so that they can feel good about themselves, about what they're preaching, thinking they're still right. And it just leads to total ignorance. But should we be surprised? Because we find out that history always repeats itself. Why? Because we're stupid, okay? We don't want to remember these things. I'm not saying you're stupid. I'm just saying that before I go on a rant, okay, I got to settle down, breathe, okay, because this stuff just upsets me. If you want to get somebody really upset, go talk to Pastor Mike Gormick. He really gets wound up, okay? And him and I together, there could be bloodshed, okay? But we as believers, you know, we see historically that we have set up ourselves for that decline and that failure because we have failed to learn from our history. We failed to hold true to hold fast to what is true, what is solid, what our foundation is. Israel is a classic example of this. You know, you see the great exodus as they leave Egypt, only to do what? You follow it up by in the exodus, then you get to Joshua. They have great victories. They conquer the land. They finally get in the land. They end up in Judges. It was like the dark ages of Israel. They wander away from what? They wander away from God and do their own thing. And then you get to Samuel and David, and he comes on the scene, okay? And he restores Israel to its glory. And they're back to worshiping God one more time. But then what happens? You get down to Rehoboam, and Rehoboam is son of Solomon. He's a bad king, basically. And he causes the kingdom to divide, the north to the south, okay? And you see this wandering away constantly by the children of Israel, looking away from God, and they always repeat the same mistakes over and over and over again. And we as Americans are no different, okay? The world is no different. We see these being repeated over and over and over again. And being a student of history, I see that time and time again. It's like we don't learn, we let things, it's like we don't want to see our history, we let our emotions run wild. And God really warns us about doing that. And so we see that as our example. So when we come down to this parable of the Good Samaritan, we have to understand a few things, but we have to ask ourselves some questions. I was going to save these till the end, but I think I'm going to ask them now so you can think about them and you can write notes and do whatever you want to do. But the question is, like the lawyer asked, well, who is my neighbor? Okay, and we got to ask the same question. Well, who is our neighbor? Do you even know your neighbor? Okay? Are you prepared to help your neighbor in time of need? And are you even able to and willing to love your neighbor? Okay, I want you to think about those questions. And then as we go through, maybe we'll discover who our neighbor really is. So we get to the parable in Luke chapter 10. And we're looking at verse 25. But where does this really start? We have to back up a little bit. As I have said in the past before, that we need to be textual readers of the word. And not just memorizing verses. Not to say that memorizing verses is not important. It's a good thing. Kyle's busy putting memory verses. I've yet to look at one of them on YouTube. Don't tell him I said that. I prayed that he would have patience with me this morning. So I'm sure he does. But we need to be textual readers. In other words, we need to understand what's really going on here in this parable. And to do that, we have to go back to the beginning of chapter 10. And that is the commissioning of the 70. What is the commissioning of the 70? Well, Jesus had followers, 70 followers, and it starts out in verse 1. It says, "Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest.'" Okay, he's commissioning a group of people to go out and basically give witness to himself. Okay? Now, here's the catcher. Verse 3. "Go, behold, I send you out as lambs amidst the wolves." Ooh. Okay. "Carry no money on your belt. Carry no money belt. No bag. No shoes. And greet no one on the way." These are his instructions. Think about this. I love to go hiking and camping. Camping to me is in a tent, okay, on the ground, sleeping, building my own fire, hiking in a backpack. That's camping, not backing your trailer up to a slot and cranking out the extension and turning on the AC. And, you know, that's not camping. That's just moving your house to a rural zone, okay? Okay, but the one thing with camping is I'm prepared. I have a list of things. I go down to my wax-proof matches, clothes that I need to wear, food I need. I have it all broken down, okay? And then I'm conscious of how much I'm carrying, okay? I don't want to carry 40 pounds on my back. I'm not a Marine. I'm not into carrying 90 pounds. So everything is in a matter of ounces, okay? A few pounds, okay? I got to hike. I admire those guys. My son did that. 90 pounds of backpack, and then he had to carry his weapon besides. Whew. He's more of a man than I'll ever be, I'll tell you that. But he says, go basically unprepared. And he says, "Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if the man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in the house, eating and drinking, and what they give you. The laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house." What's he saying there? He's basically pointing out the fact, you're going to go out. You're not going to be prepared, basically. I'm going to be the one that supplies all your needs. But you're going to go to these people, you're going to go, you know, meet them and greet them, and you're going to spend time with them, okay? And you're going to go into their house, and what are you going to do? If he says the laborer is worthy of his wages, he's basically telling them that whatever they need help with, help them, okay? Maybe the guy's putting on a new deck on his house if they did that sort of thing back then. I don't think they did. Repair the roof, whatever it might be, because the laborer is worthy of his wages, and eat whatever they give you. And as we move through that, he says, "Whatever city you enter, they receive you. Eat what is set before you, and heal those who are sick, and say to them, 'Kingdom of God has come near you.' But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, 'Even the dust of your city, which clings to your feet, wipe off and protest against you. Yet be sure that the kingdom of God has come near.'" He's basically telling them, you might be accepted in certain areas, but you'll be rejected in others. He said, that's okay. Wipe the dust off your feet, but let them know that the kingdom of God is here. Because he gives stern warning when you get down to 13. And he says, or actually verse 12, he says, "I say to you, it'll be more tolerable in the day that Sodom, in the day for Sodom than for that city who throws you out." Wow. And then he goes on to, "Woe is Chorazin and woe to Bethsaida." and for the miracles they have performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. He's basically saying, he's pointing out these cities that Chorazin or even Capernaum, he'll mention later, and Bethsaida. They've rejected the Messiah. They've rejected the kingdom of God. It's going to be worse for them. Tyre and Sidon, those were two towns, I believe, that were desecrated, demolished by Alexander the Great. Okay, they were ignorantly sinning. Let's put it that way. Okay, it was like going to the Las Vegas of the time. Okay, and they didn't have the kingdom of God near them. They had prophets that probably preached there. But at the same time, where Christ is in these cities that he mentions woe to, they're rejecting him directly. And it's going to be worse for them. If there's levels of hell, I guess he's kind of revealing that. And he says in verse 15, and Capernaum will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. And he says in verse 16, he says, the one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. And if he rejects me, he rejects the one who sent me. Very condemning here. Okay, why do I bring this up? Notice all those cities that he mentioned there, other than Tyre and Sidon, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. Do you remember on your maps where those are? They're in a place called Samaria. Okay, and these are the places where Christ is going to be teaching and preaching. And it turns out in verse 17, you know, the 70 returned and saying, Lord, demons were subject to your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven, and behold, in verse 19, pay attention to this. Verse 19 says, behold, I have been given all authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Where have we seen, behold, I have been given all authority? We saw that in Matthew, at the Matthew 25, at the Great Commission. The first thing he tells them before he sends them out, all authority has been given unto me. Means that he's the head of the church, okay? He's the one that we serve. He's the one that causes us to go out. And that's why he says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in the matter of the spirits, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. That's a cool thought. That has such value to it. And as we move through, he once again says in verse 22, he says, all things have been handed to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone whom the Son wills to reveal him. Turning to his disciples, he says privately, blessed are the eyes that have seen the things that you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things that which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. That's how powerful this passage is in the sense of who God really is. You know, the kingdom of God is at hand. Like he says, the kings and the prophets only wish to see it, but they're actually seeing it right before them in Christ himself. Like we said in John, you can't separate the two. Jesus is God. And they're seeing it before their eyes. Now, why I bring all that up is, one, like I said, this all takes place in Samaria. And this is going to play into the parable that's to come. Because as he's talking to his disciples and he's talking about this to the 70, he says in verse 25, and a lawyer stood up. Lawyer, okay? And of course, the lawyer, he asks the question, what must I do then to have eternal life? Now think about this for a minute. He's obviously paying attention to what's going on. He sees these 70 people, these 70 men, or whoever they are. They're excited about what has happened. They've experienced, they've had that mountaintop experience. They had the faith to go out because Jesus told them to go out with nothing, no preparedness. And they come back rejoicing greatly for what they had seen and what had happened. So then this lawyer hears this, okay? And a lawyer, I don't want to call him a Pharisee because I think that would be wrong, but he's a student of the law, okay? He's not like the ambulance chasers that we see nowadays, okay? He's a student of the Old Testament law. And he asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And of course, is the lawyer really seeking for genuine wisdom from the Lord, or the lawyer just wants to test Jesus? Because we see that time and time again in all the parables. That's what the Pharisees do. They're constantly testing Jesus. And Jesus is wise to this. He has in all the responses, I wish I could talk like him, because I could never respond to a person like that. You know, I always think of these conversations I have with people, and then 2 hours later, I'm thinking, wow, I could have said this, and I could have said that, and wow, I would have had a better response maybe, you know? But I always think of these things afterwards. But you know, that he's the Lord. Only the Lord can do that. I can't, okay? So that's why I allow the Lord to speak through me, because he says it a whole lot better, and speak through his word. So Jesus, of course, in verse 26, he responds to the lawyer, and he says, well, what's written in the law? How do you read it? Throwing it right back at him. He says, the lawyer responds with the great commandment. It was what we call the Shema, okay, or the hearing in the Hebrew translation. And he's reciting Deuteronomy 6, where it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. And then he tags on, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And like every good lawyer, he knows the Shema. He's memorized it. Matter of fact, he's probably memorized the whole entire Torah. He knows it by heart. And Jesus responds to him and says, okay, well, do this and live. Now, don't just look at that phrase and say, oh, it seems like an easy response. Okay? Do this and live. We've heard that before. At the Mount Sinai, we've heard that when the children of Israel and God presents Moses presents the Ten Commandments from God. And he says there in Exodus, he says, now do this and live. And they said, what? What was their response? We'll do it. We'll do it. Imagine what's going through God's mind at that point. It's like, really? Okay, I'll hold you to it. That's the covenant. You do it. Jesus is actually quoting here from the scriptures. He's quoting from Leviticus 18:5. And he says, when he says, do this and you shall live, he's quoting, he said in 18:5, it says, so you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. He also says it again in Ezekiel, where he says, in chapter 20, verse 11, he says, I gave them my statutes and informed them of my ordinances, by which if a man observe them, he will live. Jesus is offering the man eternal life at this point. Now, it doesn't sound like it. You know, he's not asking him, now just accept me into your heart and you'll be saved. He's not saying that, okay? He's getting the man, this lawyer, to understand what the law is really saying, okay? And that keeping the law, it might be harder than you think. And Jesus is, and when he said this, he says, he's asking him to keep the law perfectly. Or is that what Jesus is asking? Well, yeah, he kind of is. Because in order to keep the law perfectly, you have to do that. You have to keep the law perfectly in order to be saved. Now, I'm not preaching a works righteousness here. Please bear with me. There's a meaning behind all this. But Jesus is making a very good point here. You know, Pharisees and scribes and lawyers thought they were doing a good job at keeping the law, and they were. On the outside, they were the religious leaders. They would do the right things, okay? Everybody saw them do it. They would teach the right things. But where was it lacking? It was lacking here. And that's what Jesus is trying to point out to you. By doing so, they would merit them entrance in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is trying to get them to understand something. He's trying to get them to understand the law. He's trying to get them to understand that the law was there to expose sin, help them to understand what sin is. Jesus is trying to get us to see, and them as well, that on their best day, or even our best day, that we can't keep the law. It's impossible. Paul brings this up time and time again in Romans chapter 7. I want to do the things I want to do the things I should do, but I keep doing the things I don't want to do. Oh, wretched man that I am. Then he leads into chapter 8. But now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus is trying to get them and us to understand that we need rescue. In the Old Testament, the second reading of the law in Deuteronomy, I always love the part where once again, the second generation is there, the reading of the law is there, and Moses comes out and says, do these things and you shall live, just as it was said to the first ones. And of course, the second generation's response was, yeah, we'll do it. But this time there's a different response. God comes to him and says, no, you can't. You won't, and you can't. And he says in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, he starts out by telling him, I will circumcise your heart. I will take it upon myself to fulfill the law for you. And that's where Jesus enters the scene. In verse 29, back in Luke 10, he says, wishing to justify himself, he says, well, who is my neighbor? He's asking, what does the law mean when it says I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself? I understand what it means. You know, he's asking, he says, he understands that what it means to love God with all your strength and all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. Really? Really? You really understand that? You really believe that? Really know what that says? If you don't know that part, how in the world could you know who your neighbor is? How can you love your neighbor? Keep that in mind. You know, in the day of the Jews and the Pharisees, they had a very narrow view of who the neighbor was. Most of his other Jewish people. So Jesus answers him with a parable. And this is where the parable of the Good Samaritan comes in. And we all know the story. You know, a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's met up with robbers. It's a 17-mile trek. So roughly, could you walk that in a day? I think you could. But it's a desolate stretch of road. And I read somewhere, this is not the Jericho that we see in the Old Testament. I'm trying to study that out because Jericho on the map looks pretty close to Jerusalem. Okay? So I'm not sure, but anyways, there's a business hub there now in Jericho, so he's got business there. And he goes down this desolate road, and of course, it's where criminals like to hide and jump on people and take their money and things like that. So there's no protection for travelers on this road. There's no 911. Cell service is spotty. And instead of AAA, they just had A. Okay? So it's a bad place to be. So the man was robbed and left for dead. And in verse 31, it says a priest came by and passed on the opposite side of the road. Now, I want you to get into the thinking of this priest. You know, this sounds bad. Okay? He sees the guy laying there. He goes across the road, walks by. But why would he do that? Well, remember, the Pharisees are keepers of the law. One of the things that they could not do was touch a dead body. If they were cleaned or washed or sanctified, so to speak, they were set apart, and they weren't supposed to defile themselves by touching a dead body. So the priest was concerned more with the fact that he might break the law if he went over and helped the man, because the man might be dead, and then he would be unclean and have to go through all the cleansing processes of spelled out in Leviticus for the priest. And he didn't want to do that. He was probably on his way to a bar mitzvah or something where they needed a priest. Who knows? I don't know. Same way with the Levite. Levite does the exact same thing, and in keeping with the law, he also goes to the other side of the road and does not help him. Now note, the three gentlemen in question, the Levite, the priest, and the man on the side of the road, are all Jews. Okay, they're all Jews. Very highly esteemed religious individuals were set apart for performing works of mercy along with their other duties, gave the man no help whatsoever. No help whatsoever, even to a fellow Jew. And the man, of course, if he was not dead, he would be dead yet soon. And that's what's probably their thinking. Oh, well, we'll just let it go. I don't have time for this. Now, in verse 33, Jesus comes out. Now, Jesus is telling this story, and he gets to this part. Now, you've heard the story, okay? But the lawyer hasn't heard this story yet. He says, but a Samaritan felt compassion. Whoa, wait a minute. What? A Samaritan? A Samaritan? That's like, you know, watching a TV show where they're talking, all of a sudden you hear that sound of the record needle dragging across the record. Oh, stop this story right here. You know, wait a minute. What do you mean a Samaritan felt compassion? Don't you know that we like to take the long way around Samaria so we can avoid these people? These are not friends of ours. There's no such thing as a good Samaritan. That's an oxymoron. Whoever named it that was like, wow, that's inconsistent, okay? Well, what was so bad about Samaritans? Okay, well, we have to understand a little history. And in 941 BC, Israel splits into two nations under the reign of Jeroboam, okay? And you have the north to the north and south, which is Judea to the south. Israel is north, Judea is in the south, okay? Well, they up in the north, they totally ignore God, okay? Now, the ones in Judea did a better job, okay, but it wasn't that great, okay? But the ones in the north, total chaos, total anarchy, never had got their act together. And in 722 BC, Assyria comes down and conquers that entire northern kingdom. Some of the Jews left, and they intermarried with the Assyrians. And they had offspring, and they became half-breeds, basically, or Samaritans, okay? And in that time period when Jesus was around, you know, Samaritans had their own scriptures. Matter of fact, they had their own temple. It was at Mount Gerizim. And they had their abbreviated version of the Torah or the Pentateuch. And we know this because we've read Woman at the Well. That was part of the discussion, the Woman at the Well, John 4. Remember, she says, you know, about them worshiping at the mountain and you worship at the temple, and Jesus comes back and says, well, there's coming a time where you're never going to have to worship at either place again. Okay? So that's what that whole discussion was about. And like I said, Samaritans were to be avoided at all levels. You didn't do business with them. You didn't associate with them. You didn't befriend them. You didn't do anything with them. You avoided them at all costs. They were the enemy. And going through Samaria, like I said, was like taking your life into your own hands. And that's why the Jews would always, if they were traveling north, they would always go around Samaria, take the long way. Okay? Does anybody know where Jesus' hometown is? He was born in Bethlehem, but what's his hometown? Where is Nazareth? In the north. It's in Samaria. Okay? Now, I was thinking about that this week. Joseph and Mary, Jesus, they're Jews. And they're living in Samaria. I wonder what that was like to grow up in that situation. You know, to be honest with you, when I look at Middle East people, they all look the same to me. Okay? There's maybe no color difference. Maybe they wear their mustaches different. I don't know. But it's hard to tell for the northern, like the northern Mediterranean to the southern Mediterranean. How do you tell the difference? But think of the racism that existed then and the animosity towards the Jews and the animosity that existed towards the Samaritans. And Jesus was right in the hub of that. It wasn't like Jesus lived right on the border. I mean, he's at the heart of it. I mean, it's up there. It's right in the center of things. Okay? And it's interesting that where does Jesus perform most of his ministry in this time period? Samaria. Okay? You look at the towns that he goes through. Look on, if you have maps in your Bible, there might be one in there of the ministry of Jesus. It wasn't mine. But you see, he spent a lot of time in Samaria, in that whole place. And so you can really get a grasp of the understanding of the animosity towards Jesus. It was more than just him declaring himself God and that sort of thing. But there had to have been an element of racism that existed in his ministry. Because if you look over and flip over to John 1. John 1, 40, verses 46 through 40, or 43 through 46. It says the next day, starting at verse 43, it says the next day he purposed to go to Galilee, which is in Samaria. And he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, Samaria, in the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael, look at his response. Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Think about that for a minute. There's a lot of racism here, okay? Flip over to John 7. Look at verses 40 through 52, just a couple pages over. He says, "Some of the people therefore heard these words and were saying," I'm reading verse 40, "this certainly is a prophet." Others are saying, "This is the Christ." Still others are saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ is the son of David and from Bethlehem, the village of where David was?" So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the priests and the Pharisees and said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "Never has a man spoken this way as this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered, "You have not been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. Nicodemus, who came to him before in chapter 3, said to them, 'Our laws do not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?' And they answered him, 'You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search to see that there's no prophet who rises out of Galilee.'" This is definitely a spiritual issue of our time as well. They were just as racist then as people are now. They didn't like the half-breeds to the north. And because Jesus was from there, that was one of the reasons they wanted to hate him. Even though the evidence proved that he was born in Bethlehem, the evidence proved that he was the son of David. Evidence was there, but they wished to ignore it because he came from Nazareth. How can that be? So back in Luke chapter 10, "But a Samaritan felt compassion," verse 33. Something the priest and the Levite lacked. Too worried about their own religious positions. Too worried about what it would look like if they went and touched a dead body. Too much of what the inconvenience it would be that they would have to do. But the Samaritan had compassion, and because the Samaritan had compassion, in verse 34, he went to him. Did he say to him, "I'll pray for you"? Did he say, "I feel your pain"? Dating myself there, that was President Clinton's favorite line, I thought. This is one I just detest. I wrote this down. Did he say to him, "You're in my thoughts and prayers"? Ladies and gentlemen, I don't mean to sound critical when in tough times when people say that, but I wish they'd be honest about it, especially from politicians that I know are dishonest people. Not all politicians. I'm really setting myself up here. I better shut up. I'm reminded of a joke my grandpa always used to say. You know, the difference between politicians and Black Bart. Black Bart always wore a mask in his robberies. That was the cleanest joke I could tell from my grandpa. You know? Otherwise, it was pretty crude from him. But not all politicians. But when they say that, "You're in my thoughts and my prayers," it just, don't say it if you don't mean it. Did he say, "I'll organize a protest against the robbers"? Nope. Does anybody remember Paul ever protesting in the Acts? I don't remember any of the apostles protesting I don't think it would have got them very far anyways, but they never did. All they did was present the word of God. They presented the kingdom has come. Did he start a new organization such as, you know, Jewish Lives Matter or something like that? No, I don't think he did. What did he do? He bandaged his wounds. He anointed him with oil and wine. He picked him up and placed him on the beast. He took him to the inn and he cared for him. Now, I want you to look at the first three items there I mentioned. He bandaged his wounds. The first thought that came to my mind, these first three things here are very symbolic, I thought. And I thought about this all week and how I could really bring this home. But I was thinking of Isaiah 53, where he says he was bruised for our iniquities and wounded for our transgressions. He covered our sin. A picture of Christ there, what has happened. He bandaged his wounds. He anointed him with oil and wine. These are valuable possessions that he has, oil especially. And when you were anointed with oil in the Old Testament, it was basically you were set apart for holiness. You were set apart. You know, Christ's blood, we are anointed by Christ's blood. We are set apart for his holiness as Christians, as believers. It says he picked them up and he placed them on his beast. In other words, he gave up his seat for him. And I was thinking of Romans 8 when I saw that. He adopts us as his children. Makes us heirs and joint heirs with Christ. He puts us in a high place. A place that we really don't deserve. We really don't deserve. And I'm sure in an untypical Samaritan's eyes, taking care of this Jew was not worth it. But this guy had compassion. This Samaritan had compassion. And then he takes him to the inn, and he takes care of him. He stays with him, and he serves him. Next day, in verse 35, he takes 2 denarii. That's basically 2 days' wages. And he gives it to the innkeeper. Really had trust for the innkeeper. Maybe he knew him, maybe he didn't. Instructed the innkeeper to take care of the man, whatever it cost. He promised the innkeeper to come back and repay or settle up any of the added expenses that he incurred. Man of character, this Samaritan, the one the Jews hate. They don't want anything to do with. He shows character. Finally, Jesus asks in verse 36, he says, which of these proved to be the neighbor to the man? This is where Jesus ends the parable of the question. And he's asking the question of the lawyer. And the lawyer answers him in verse 37. He says, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus responds, go and do the same. Now, a lot of preachers and people in the pulpit today could end the sermon right there. You know, go be a good neighbor. But Jesus is not simply telling us to be merciful and compassionate to those who are in hurt or in need. He's trying to answer the question, who really is your neighbor? Sounds like a song from Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. Mm-hmm. Neighbor could be the person next door. I was thinking about that. Do I really know my neighbors? Yeah, some of them I do. There's one guy that moved in, him and his wife and kids, they moved in a few years back. And every time I go to approach him, he's outside working in the yard. I go try to meet him. He runs in the house. He's way bigger than me. So he could pummel me with one stroke, I swear. He's just a big guy, you know. And we've met his wife. His wife is real nice. But I can never quite get the opportunity to meet him yet. So I'm just biding my time, okay? So he could be the person next door that lives right next to you. But in this case, the person you could consider your enemy is your neighbor and would just as soon kill you, if anything. How would we deal with him? Jesus here is saying that in God's kingdom, there are no limits. There are no ethnic limits. There are no geographic limits. There are no limits to resources, as we saw even in the Commission 70. Show mercy with what God has given you. Show mercy with what God has given you. We sometimes hear that God is the Father of us all, that we're part of this big universal brotherhood. That could be further from the truth. It sounds all nice, but it's not true. It's not what Scripture teaches. the idea of being good to your neighbor is going to get you getting good with God. That's not true either. The New Testament is clear. The brotherhood is made up of only those who are in Christ. Christ is the begotten Son of the Father, John 3. Christ is our older brother, Romans 8. And with that, we enter into a brotherhood through adoption. We are adopted sons and daughters in Romans 8. People who do not place their trust in the finished work of Christ are unbelievers. Unbelievers are not in the brotherhood of Christ. It's a big difference. However, there is a universal neighborhood, and we live in it. Every human being is created in the image of God, Genesis 2. I am called to love every human on this earth as much as I love myself. Think about that for a minute. That's a heavy calling. Don't just say, oh, amen, I'll do it. Think about that. I am reminded of the story of a Muslim man who came to this country, him and a group of other Muslims, with the intent to do terrorist activities. And really fascinating story. He was in the process of being here. He was doing all their planning. He was in a car accident, was badly hurt, almost lost his life. Because he had no home or no real identity, a family took him in. A Christian family took him in. And they showed compassion to him. And they showed mercy to him. And he converted. He became saved. He became a believer. But not at a personal cost to him. His own mother called for put a bounty on his head for his execution. His family, if seen on sight, is to kill him. But he's gone back to where he was from. I'm trying to think if it was the Syria or where it was. But he's preaching the gospel, having a major impact. But he has a death warrant on his head. But I want you to understand that those people are our neighbors. My wife and I, when the Iraq war broke out back in 2002, right after 9/11, we took it upon ourselves to pray for Muslims. I didn't like doing it, but I thought, you know, God has called us to do this because God loves them as well, and they need to hear the gospel. One of the things that gentleman mentioned was, you see all the unrest, and you see all the turmoil in the Middle East, and the one thing he says, there are people who are flocking to Christ in groves, and the radical Islamists don't like it. They're trying to stop it. They can't. That's the impact of God's word on people's hearts when you hear the truth. In China today, let me back up. China, 1949, Mao Zedong took over. His whole purpose was to eradicate the Christian church in China. They're still trying to eradicate the Christian church. But there's like 40 million Christians over there right now that are in persecution. The church is alive and well, although under heavy persecution. They're alive and well and thriving. Think about that. The word of God changes hearts. Christ changes hearts. These people are being imprisoned. These people are being executed. Their homes are being burned down. Their businesses, if they have any, they're being taken away. But they're holding true to their faith. And I fear, you know, I'm not asking for persecution. I fear that might be coming here. So how are we going to deal with our neighbor? So that's our neighborhood. Leviticus, like I said, Leviticus 19:18 says, you shall take no vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord. Even though he or she is not part of the neighbor or not part of the brotherhood, they are our neighbors. They might be a different race, different ethnicity, different gender. I'm not talking about transgender. I'm not including that at all. Men and women. That's what I'm focusing on here. They come from a different culture. Maybe even those who live in a certain specific lifestyle that we know is to be sinful. We need to pray for those and reach out to them when they're hurting, to share the good news. If we truly love them, we'll share the truth with them. Even those who think they're good enough, those who follow a different religion or a God, those who hold a different doctrinal view or theology. I've heard it said, and I hate to say this, I've heard it said in this congregation, that I can't be friends with somebody with their theology is a little bit different. Wow. That's troubling. Maybe you should take the time and befriend him so that you can correct him on his theology. Maybe the fact that I was thinking about Michael Horton. He has a friend, Roger Smith, I think his name is. Michael Horton is a staunch Calvinist, okay? Really knows his stuff. Roger Olson is a staunch Arminian, okay? Doesn't have anything to do with Calvinism. They're best of friends. Best of friends. They've known each other for 20 years. They wrote a book together, okay? And they wanted to get the whole argument of Calvinism and Arminianism out on paper. It's funny though, they said, well, we would have a beer together or something like that. But we wouldn't sit in each other's churches. But they're friends. And each one is trying to convince the other. And I think that's very telling. That just because a person has a different doctrine doesn't mean we just blow them off or a different theology or whatever, and to blow them off. Maybe we're supposed to be in their lives for a purpose. Now, hopefully, they're not ones that, you know, that are teaching a work salvation and they want to invite you to their works-oriented Catholic church or whatever. I don't know. We've got to be careful, you know, how deep do we get? We don't want them influencing us. We want to influence them. But in order to do that, we have to remember they're our neighbors. It's our job to find out, you know, find the truth and engage with them and tell them about Christ, the great unifier, the great redeemer of souls. It's our job to help them in time of need. We need to remember that we are the helpers and the messengers. We have it on our website, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You know it. But do you know 10? It says, for by grace you are saved through faith, and then not of yourselves, but it is the gift of God, not result of works, so that you may boast. For verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him, so that we could walk in them. That's what we're called to do. We're called to reach out to our neighbor. We're called to those good works. Christ called us out to love our enemies and to pray for them. Matthew 5:44 says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I haven't gotten to that point. That's a tough one. You know, really realizing who my neighbor really is could be the very person that hates me that much more than anybody. And as we said, you know, in verse 37, Jesus tells the lawyer, go and do the same. And he said, you know, I thought about that, and I thought, this is good instruction for us as believers who are part of God's family. But then I remember, what was the original question of the lawyer? And we have to look back. A lot of, like I said, we could just end it with, love your neighbor as yourself. Be a good neighbor. Love your enemies. Love, love, love. Okay? He said, remember back in 35 when the lawyer says, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus had answered him with his own question. He answered correctly. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might and all your strength and all your mind. Jesus was trying to get him to understand that it was an impossible task of keeping the law on your own for your own righteousness. It's impossible. First part of the lawyer's response is key. Although we talk about who the neighbor is and the Good Samaritan, the first part of his question is correct. That's the foundation of how we love our neighbor. It's to love your Lord, your God, with all your whole heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind. And this is a continuation of the text. Look with me down at verse 38 of Luke 10. Verse 38 says, now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha, and you all know this story, a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home, and she had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. And she came to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. This was important to Martha. But the Lord said to Martha, 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 you are worried and bothered about so many things. But only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Who's showing love to God? Mary is. Martha is distracted. So often we get distracted with activities and duties and things like that, that we neglect our first love. Mary shows her love by listening to the Lord. And we need to do the same. I heard it on a sermon not too long ago from the pulpit. You know, when he was talking about Psalm 46, he says, cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted in the nations and I will be exalted in earth. And it basically he's saying, sit down, shut up, and listen. Stop doing. Stop trying to do. So the idea of leaving us at loving your neighbor, that's a result of what comes first. And that's to love the Lord your God with all your soul and all your might. And with that, so how does that look? And I have lost a page to my notes. That's okay. I can wing this. How does that look? Well, first, the love of the Lord your God is to believe in what he has done. It is his righteousness that is bestowed upon us, that we have imputed righteousness, that's his righteousness. It's the only way we can learn to love our neighbor. But it starts even earlier than that. We need to get into his word, like I said, to shut up, sit down, and listen. Listen to what God has to say. Base your life on his word. Pray. Learn how to pray. This is one activity that I am really negligent in. I don't pray enough. I probably have fewer problems. I prayed more, but I don't get that all the time, okay? I'm struggling like you. That's what I'm trying to say, okay? We need to pray for those who are trying to hurt us, like Christ said. We need to learn to pray. The other thing is, where does really understanding how to love your neighbor start? It starts with, one, God, two, the family. Men, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, respect your husband. Do those things, okay? I find out that with my wife, I am a servant to her. I serve her in her need. That's where I learn it from. And from that, our children, we serve our children in their need. We teach them how to be servants. And from there, we learn how to be servants in our church. We meet the needs of our church family. It's a progression. And from there, we can reach our community, and we can reach our state, and we can reach our country, and we can reach the world neighborhood. But it all starts with God first. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. That's where it all starts. Then you can love your neighbor. So, let's pray. Father God, when we come before you, we ask the question again, who really is our neighbor? But Lord, we need to be asking a more important question, and answering that is that, who are you in our lives? Are we willing to put ourselves out there to truly trust, to truly understand your ways, to really love you as you deserve to be loved? Lord, you have done so much for us. You have taken it upon yourself to pay for our sin and our debt. And we owe you everything. Lord, help us not, like Martha, not to be distracted by the things of life, but Lord, by the power of your word and the understanding that it brings, And that, Lord, that your word is eternal. It's not just fleeting. It's not just the latest fashion. As the world just seeks to go after things left and right and try this and try that. Lord, you are the foundation that we need. And with that, we can learn to love those who hate us and help those who despise us and reach out to those who would as soon destroy us. Father, I praise you for who you are. I thank you. I thank you for these good people here today. I thank you for this opportunity to preach your word, for the opportunity to give this message this morning. Thank you, Lord. It is these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.